Wouldn't you say that we as a culture are devoted to education? There are majors in colleges and universities that cover an incredibly wide spectrum of interests. And it's really a wonderful thing. I majored in horse management in college. Yep. My classes included large animal anatomy and physiology. Ladies, we didn't dissect little frogs. We dissected full-grown goats. One of my favorite courses was racetrack management. However, the time and attention that I devoted to a desired career in the thoroughbred racing industry, and the time and attention that I devoted preparing my heart and character for a lifetime of marriage, bore little resemblance to each other. So, it should have been no surprise that while on our honeymoon, I became so angry at Gary, for what I don't remember, thankfully, that in my fury, I jumped out of our moving vehicle. And there's my poor husband trying to roll down the window to motion me back in, but I didn't know where I thought I was going to go, but I was so mad. I was furious. I could calculate the formula for finding out if a particular breeding price for that thoroughbred was a good deal, but I didn't have the skillful humility necessary to resolve a conflict. Well, my need is great, but God's grace is greater. And I have been on a learning spree ever since, an education from which I will never graduate, learning from Scripture, from the wise counsel of others, and even from God redeeming my many repeated failures, how to grow as a wife in loving and honoring and helping my husband. As I was rummaging through old notes in my preparation for this morning, I came across an old message on our role as wives that I last touched over 10 years ago. At the top of the page, first page, was a quote from C.S. Lewis that I must have shared with the ladies back then before I jumped into the substance of the message. I was affected by the quote because of how it highlighted for me the deterioration of the understanding and valuing of marriage and our role as wives in the past 10 years. The quote, it was this: "We need to be reminded more than we need to be instructed." As soon as I read it, I thought immediately, not anymore, we don't. We don't just need reminding anymore. We desperately need instruction. The health of our marriages, the health of our families, our churches, depend upon a regular saturation and study in the biblical instruction on God's plan and purposes for marriage. And ladies, before we go any further, I know that your outlines are absolutely filled to bursting with scriptures and quotes. There's a reason for this. It's by design. We won't read them all. Well, we'll read some of them. And how can you not read something that they say so much better than you could? So they are packed with scriptures and quotes. It was so much fun to study and compile scriptures and instruction from biblically wise men and women for you to take home with you. It is a huge comfort to me that no matter how ineffectively I communicate this morning, it doesn't matter. At least you all are taking home a sweet and powerful resource with you. I can't tell you what a comfort that is to me right now. I hope that it helps you, inspire you to further study on your own. Well, Andreas Kostenberger, in his book God, Marriage, and Family, writes this: "For the first time in its history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. What until now has been considered a normal family made up of a father, a mother, and a number of children has in recent years increasingly begun to be viewed as one among several options, which can no longer claim to be the only or even superior form of ordering human relationships. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage and the family, with its roots in the Hebrew scriptures, has to a significant extent been replaced with a set of values that prizes human rights and self-fulfillment and pragmatic utility on an individual and societal level. It can rightly be said that marriage and the family are institutions under siege in our world today, and that with marriage and the family, our very civilization is in crisis. There really is a crisis in our world, a crisis about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be married. It's a crisis both spiritual and cultural, but an opportunity presents itself as well. We have the opportunity to heed God's word, his authoritative, perfect, infallible, and grace-filled blueprint, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for our individual lives, our marriages, our families. And in so doing, ladies, we will honor God, we will reflect him, and we will increasingly enjoy the sweet fruit of grace-filled obedience in our own lives and marriages. And that's not all. We will offer help and hope in a world swimming in a sea of confusion in regards to masculinity and femininity and marriage and parenting. So, where do we start? Who am I? Well, we are women created by God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Ladies, to be created in the image of God means to be like God, to represent God. No other object in all of creation, not even the angels, are said to be in the image of God. I want you to ponder that for a minute. When we read Psalm 19, which describes God's glory in creation, nothing of his creation images God like man and woman. What a privilege. We image God like nothing else he has created. And as man and woman, we image him equally. Wayne Grudem writes, any discussion of manhood and womanhood in the Bible must start here. Every time we look at each other or talk to each other as men and women, we should remember that the person we're talking to is a creature of God who is more like God than anything else in the universe. And men and women share that status equally. Therefore, we should treat men and women with equal dignity, and we should think of men and women as having equal value. We are both in the image of God, and we have been so since the very first day that God created us. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Nowhere does the Bible say that men are more in God's image than women. Men and women share equally in the tremendous privilege of being in the image of God. Yet we can say even more. If men and women are equally in the image of God, then we are equally important to God and equally valuable to him. We have equal worth before him for all eternity, for that is how we were created. If God thinks us to be equal in value, then that settles forever the question of personal worth. For God's evaluation is the true standard of personal value for all eternity. See, I told you I got you some good stuff in this outline. Ladies, this is a profound truth for us. A profound truth that we must constantly remind ourselves of in a world that evaluates worth by whoever holds the positions of power. This truth must inform me as I give myself to the unique calling God's given me as a wife to love and honor and help my husband, as he gives himself to the unique calling God has given him as a husband. And we'll touch more on this in a little while. Well, who else are we? Well, if we're a Christian, we are a sinner forgiven by God. Now, I know Gary touched on this already, but we can drift from the gospel from the time he just reminded us to now. I have a friend who recently, well, in the recent past, got a new pair of glasses. Yep, she went from regular glasses to bifocals. Well, when she got the prescription, she was excited because she'd be able to see far and up close at the same time. So she put her new prescription on and she thought, whoa, it's going to take me a little while to adjust to these glasses. They didn't seem to... Well, she tried to adjust to those glasses for a year. She finally went back to the doctor and found out that her prescription was upside down. Well, you know what? Whether we're aware of it or not, we've all come on with our glasses on today. Each one of us is looking through the lens of our own perspective. Is your prescription upside down? Are you more aware of your sin and failure than you are the forgiveness of God this morning? Does your sin fill your gaze? Or perhaps you're more aware of your husband's sin and failure than you are the forgiveness and mercy of God? Does his sin fill your gaze? Maybe you've lost all hope and vision for your marriage. Well, if any of this describes you, can I give you a new set of glasses with a perfect prescription? Can I share the gospel with you? Listen as if for the very first time. Because the gospel, you may be thinking, what does the gospel have to do with marriage? Everything. The gospel is the ultimate triumph and mercy over our sins, past, present, and future. Jesus lived a perfect life for you and me. He knew the sin-riddled lives we'd live. He knew the sin that we would commit this very morning. Yet he lived a perfect life for us, earning for us forever God's favor. Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserve, receiving instead of us the holy, justified wrath of God. Ladies, the greatest miracle of all has already been performed. Through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, God has rescued us, redeemed us, ransomed us, adopted us, and forgiven us for every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit. It is to the cross that we must fly when our guilt and our sin threatens to crush us, or the reality of our husband's sin and guilt angers and hurts us. For it's going to be at the foot of the cross that we find mercy. Mercy, forgiveness, and hope, and the reminder that Jesus has never treated us as our sins deserve, and he never will. That is the lens that we must look at all of life through. That is the lens that we must look at our marriage through. That is the lens that we must look at our husband and our children and our futures through. The gospel has everything to do with our marriages. And if we are married, we are a wife called by God. God established the institution of marriage before the fall of mankind. God established the institution of marriage before he established the institution of the church. Marriage was created by God in perfection. And you know what fills me with amazement? Is that God did not abandon or abolish marriage because of the sins of Adam and Eve. He didn't say, well, that didn't work out very well. Back to the drawing board. No, he didn't say, let me try something else. No, he redeemed marriage, restored marriage through the gospel. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I left the rest of that passage in there so that on your own you could see the grand and glorious design of a wife for Adam and marriage. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. In Genesis chapter 1, the biblical narrative of creation was filled with God saying, and God saw that it was good. That was written six times in Genesis 1. The only not good was the aloneness of man. The not good expressed by God here in Genesis 2:18 is meant to be a jarring and emphatic contrast to his declaration in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The ESV Study Bible states this: clearly, the situation here has not yet arrived to very good. God's solution to that not good was the creation of a wife for Adam. The incompleteness of the man without the woman is now satisfied by the gift of one from his side to be at his side, writes David Atkinson in his commentary. Ladies, we were the answer to that not good. God, in his mercy and kindness, creates a helper fit for the man, fit for him, suitable to him, matching him. The Hebrew word translated helper here implies someone who assists and encourages, providing support for what is lacking in the one who needs help. Ladies, have you discovered that your husband has weaknesses in areas that you have strengths and vice versa? That is by God's design. My husband is a man of broad and grand ideas. I am a woman of planning in detail, detail, detail. There have been so many plans that he has had for us where I have, when he's left and he's left me with the broad plan, I go, I wish he'd have thought through this a little bit more. And then I realize, aha, well, that's why you're here. You can help him. That's how God's designed you. Ladies, do you realize that we were given a job description before we were even created? Do you also realize that that job description was not given by Adam, but by God? Our role as helper is not some man-made design, but the divine calling of God. Adam did not call God over during a walk in the garden to give him a list of things he thought he might need in a wife. No, God designed the helper that he knew Adam needed. And the ways that we help our husband are going to be unique to the man we're called to help. Let's marvel that each one of us has been handpicked by God to be the unique and specific and best helper to our husband. I've got to say that there is only scorn and ridicule and rejection at the mere mention of a wife's role as helper to her husband in our culture today. Helper? Where is the power and the prestige in that title? What kind of job description is that? Who wants to be second fiddle? Well, let me just throw a little light of scripture onto that calling as helper. The word helper that's used here in Genesis 2:18 in describing our role, do you know that it is the exact same Hebrew word used for God 16 of the 19 times it appears in the Old Testament? That John 14:26 refers to the Holy Spirit this way, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. I don't recall the Holy Spirit ever bristling at his title. Do you realize that the calling of a wife as helper is a calling reflective of God himself? This should humble us beyond amazement. Have you ever considered that fulfilling your role as wife reflects the goodness of God? To be a helper to our husbands is a divine calling reflecting the very God who has called us to that role. Ponder that. Reponder that. Be amazed by that. Proverbs 18:22 informs us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. In his commentary on Proverbs, Derek Kidner writes, "The wording in this proverb suggests that after wisdom itself, the best of God's blessings is a good wife." How can we be one of the best of God's blessings to our husbands? By loving them, honoring them, and fully embracing our role as helper designed by God uniquely to help him. And ladies, how I agonized, I agonized through all of preparation. Preparation is agonizing. I so respect our senior pastor Josh and the teaching pastors, what they have to go through every week to bring the word of God to us. This is like an agony of, I think, how do they do it? God's gifted them. But let's thank God for those who are bringing the word to us every week. Okay, back. How I agonized in my preparation at this juncture. There is so much to say and so little time to say it. Not to mention my inadequacy in communicating. What follows is not an exhaustive list, certainly. And each little section that we go through could be an entire message of itself. I can only touch on them briefly. But I have prayed, and I trust God to multiply a few pieces of bread and a few small fish into a feast for our marriages, and maybe just to whet your appetite for further study on your own. And I've brought some friends with me. I've got Feminine Appeal here, Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, God, Marriage, and the Family. See these wonderful books? This is a lifetime of study. And then when you finish reading them, you just start all over again. Loving our husbands. Titus 2, very familiar scriptures. Can I encourage us, when we read very familiar scriptures that I've been reading these for probably more years than many of you have been alive. That's amazing to me. I think I'm 25 in my head until I pass through by a mirror. Anyway, when we read scriptures that are so familiar to us, there's just one little way that I remember CJ saying once in a message. He said, read it again for the first time. Can we just have that in our minds? Read it again for the first time. Because there's always going to be something that God wants to speak to us through his word. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There are a few things about these verses that encourage me right off the bat. First, if Scripture directs the older women to teach and train the younger women to love their husbands, then loving my husband is not something that I know instinctively or naturally. Isn't that encouraging? And loving my husband is something I can learn. So, if you feel like me, that you have so much to learn, and ladies, we will always and ever be learners. We just get to learn together. I don't care how long you've been married. We just get to learn more. All we'll ever be are learners together. Let's embark on a lifetime of learning. Listen to this from Carolyn Mahaney's outstanding book, Feminine Appeal. The form of Greek in which the New Testament was written employs at least 5 words to distinguish various kinds of love. The word for love used in Titus 2:4 is phileo. This word describes the love between very close friends. It is a tender, affectionate, passionate kind of love. It emphasizes enjoyment and respect in a relationship. Well, she goes on in this chapter in her book to ponder, why is it that it's the tender affection word for love used in this verse, rather than the word agape, the sacrificial, committed, laying down your life kind of love? Ladies, Scripture's not haphazard. Could it be that God used that particular word to describe love, phileo, because that's the aspect of love that we wives most need to grow in? We women tend to be good at the sacrifice and the servants and the committed kind of love, but it's the tenderness, the affection. Is that what we regularly need to tend to? I recommend really so highly Carolyn's book, for a fuller exploration of how to sweetly and fruitfully love our husbands. It is a book filled with biblical wisdom, gentleness, and understanding. Get it, read it. I guarantee it's going to change your marriage. I've dipped into it many times over the years. Tenderness, affection, and passion are going to look unique in each marriage because each marriage is unique. But tenderness, affection, and passion should look like something. I happen to be a task list girl. Any task listers out there? I love checking things off. I love putting things on that I forgot to put on just so I can check them off. Make my list look longer at the end of the day. Oh, I did that too. Let me just check that off. I love getting things done, and I can go through a day on a mission, and woe to anyone who gets in the way of my checklist, including my husband. So when Gary happens to call, if he happens to call, or if he happens to be home and wants to kind of reach out and talk to me for a minute or wants to give me a hug or a kiss, I don't have time for this. I'm too busy serving you. I can be so busy serving him that I'm not enjoying him. I've got serving to do. And at that point, my serving is actually hindering my tenderness, my affection, and my passion for my husband. Oh, girls, I need so much help. I told you, the reason we do this is because we're the ones who need the most help. So we get to study. So, my husband, who knows me so well, when he sees me in mission mode, there are times where he will deliberately get in front of me to stop me on my wild career. Ladies, we've been given by God the gift of a husband to love as we love no other man. Not a father, not a brother or a son or a nephew. A husband to uniquely lavish with love and affection. To create our own culture of tenderness for the rest of our lives. And you would be surprised at how small a thing will reflect the love of God to those around you. Just the other week, we went to the Verizon wireless store to change around our phones and to get people off and to redo numbers. It's a happening place in there. You know, there's several counters and people flying through. And so we were in there trying to do a bunch of different stuff. Well, we needed to call the next day to follow up on something we had done the night before. So when Gary called, he got the same lady that waited on us the night before. And the reason he knew is, what is your name again when we left the store? So he went, oh, so-and-so, you're just the woman I wanted to hear. You probably don't remember us. She goes, oh, no, I remember you. And he thought, oh, you do? She goes, oh, yeah. You and your wife were holding hands as you left the store. I stopped and remarked to my coworkers to watch you as you walked. I thought, whoa, you mean an old couple holding hands will so reflect the love of God? Oh, ladies, we get the privilege of creating a culture of passion, of affection and tenderness, and you will be surprised at the witness that it is to this cold world. I just want to leave us with a question or two here. Would affection, tenderness, and passion characterize my love for my husband? If not, where did it go? Did it drift away like it can for me in the busyness of life? Did it die due to bitterness and resentment? You know what, ladies? The beginning of change is only one step away. It could begin merely with an awareness that, you know what, affection has kind of waned in the busyness of life. Perhaps the next step could be a prayer asking God to help restore that affection. Perhaps the next step is an expression of thanks to your husband, whether it's via note or verbally. Maybe expressing thanks for him coming today or watching the kids so that you could come. Maybe it's simply a taking of his hand or praying for him. Or asking a friend for help. Ladies, all I know that is this. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5 promises humility one thing only, and that's grace, his divine assistance. we can take one step in creating our own culture of affection. How else can I be one of God's best blessings, helping make his leadership successful? Yep, leadership. I said it. A husband's leadership is not a happy thought in our culture today, where equality means a militant commitment to eradicating distinctions rather than holding an equal respect for and rejoicing in our differing roles and distinctions. I want to briefly address this because I so want us all to be biblically informed and encouraged in our convictions. John Piper writes, "When the Bible teaches that men and women fulfill different roles in relation to each other, charging man with a unique leadership role, it bases this differentiation not on the temporary cultural norms, but on the permanent facts of creation. In the Bible, differentiated roles for men and women are never traced back to the fall of man and woman into sin. Rather, the foundation of this differentiation is traced back to the way things were in Eden before sin warped our relationships. Differentiated roles were corrupted, not created by the fall. They were created by God." There is teaching out there that would say leadership and submission resulted from the fall. No, no. They were created by God before the fall. I love the way he writes, differentiated roles were corrupted, passivity and aggressiveness on both husband and wife, not created by the fall. They were created by God. Differentiated roles were created by God. So when we read Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, or 1 Peter 3:1, every passage in the New Testament that instructs us on our roles as wives includes submission as our divine biblical calling to our husbands. And this definition of submission by Wayne Grudem and John Piper, I cannot improve upon. Submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is not an absolute surrender of her will. Rather, we speak of her disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and her inclination to follow his leadership. Christ is her absolute authority, not the husband. She submits out of reverence for Christ. The supreme authority of Christ qualifies the authority of her husband. She should never follow her husband into sin. Nevertheless, even when she may have to stand with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, she can still have a spirit of submission, a disposition to yield. She can show by her attitude and behavior that she does not like resisting his will and that she longs for him to forsake sin and lead in righteousness so that her disposition to honor him as head can again produce harmony. Wonderful definition. My own personal definition of submission is helping in every way I can to make my husband's leadership successful and effective. 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Ladies, did you know that the Godhead, the Trinity, has been eternally equal and eternally different in their roles? Did you know that the ideas of headship and submission have always existed? They never began. Did you know that Jesus has always submitted to the Father? John 6:38, look it up. Did you know that submission is a God-like quality? That when we begin to dislike leadership and submission, not just the ungodly distortions of passivity and aggression, we have begun to dislike God? Maybe, and it's hard to avoid, but maybe you have drunk deeply and long from the cup of egalitarianism, which denies that there is any unique male leadership role in marriage or the church. If that is you, I would welcome my friends right here on the floor beside me. Read them. They go into great biblical depth and exegetical depth in helping biblically understand these issues. Or maybe you're like me. For years, I knew that I, as Gary's wife, was to be the recipient and the beneficiary of his leadership. We were well taught. However, the problem for me was that I primarily viewed myself as the recipient of his leadership rather than the helper of his leadership. And the distinction is crucial. By thinking that way, I became so much more aware of his responsibility before God to lead me than my responsibility before God to help him. So I became much more focused on his performance as a leader and how I should benefit from it. My sinful perspective was made crystal clear to me one Christmas time when we were at a family gathering. I could hear our four children in the next room wreaking havoc. I saw Gary just a few feet away from me, deeply engaged in conversation, and I couldn't believe it. I'm hearing this racket, and doesn't he hear what his children are doing in the very next room? Can't he hear the destruction and the racket and the conflict that's taking place in the next room? And that wasn't the first time that this had happened. So, at our very next care group, CJ asked if anyone brought anything they wanted help on. I sure did. Up went my hand. I had something to bring up. So, I humbly and thoughtfully and carefully brought to the group my husband's appalling lack of leadership. I told you I need all the help. Well, imagine my surprise when my care group began to turn the conversation toward moi. And they started to ask me, why didn't you just ask him for help? What? Ask him for help? He's supposed to lead. He's supposed to hear stuff like that. Isn't he supposed to already know and bring the government of God into the children in the next room? They began to confront my self-righteous selfishness and wondered why I just hadn't asked him for help. I know, girls, ugly. I am so grateful to God for his faithful dealings with my selfish self-righteousness. I am so grateful to faithful friends who have lovingly corrected my wickedness. And ladies, how my perspective of my role has changed. I am not merely the passive recipient of my husband's leadership, but I am to be an active participant and help making his leadership successful. This changes everything. This has changed everything for me. Rather than self-righteously resent his inadequacy, why not humbly rejoice that I have been uniquely called by God to come alongside and help make his leadership a success? Our children are grown now. But when they were young, I just would pick up different things. We just have radar. There's just something. Gary just wouldn't hear things that I would hear. Do you guys have that kind of, I'm hearing things and he's not hearing them? And well, we just had different hearing. And there were many other Christmas gatherings. There were many other gatherings outside of Christmas. But what a difference being a helper made. If chaos reigned in the next room, and I thought the kids might need a little bit of dad's rule, I just went up and asked him for help. It changed everything. When it comes to planning, Gary sees possibilities and I see the preparation required. He sees grand and glorious plans and I see the details needed to get there. I need his leadership. He needs my help to carry it out. My perspective, my voice, my questions, my counsel, my ideas, my concerns, my participation are crucial helps to his leadership. Your perspective, your voice, your questions, your counsel, your views, your ideas, your concerns, your participation are crucial to your husband's leadership. To withhold any of this is to weaken, to hinder, and perhaps even to undermine his leadership. You know, embracing helping Gary has also profoundly changed my perspective on leading as well. I think I see a little more clearer just how hard it is. I appreciate so much more my husband's efforts to lead me so much more when I am in it helping him rather than just waiting to be the beneficiary of it. And personally, I think his job's harder than mine. We kind of have this, I go, dear, your job's far harder than mine. He goes, no, dear, your job is far harder than mine. No, dear. We kind of go back and forth. But ladies, when Eve sinned, God came looking for Adam. I want my husband to know I think his job's harder than mine. I want him to know I know it. And I want him to know how grateful I am for his efforts to lead our family. Here are another few questions for us to reflect upon. Which are we quicker to do? Criticize or commend our husbands for their efforts to lead us? Where can we begin to thank our husbands for their endeavors to lead us? What unique help can I bring to my husband? How can I participate in making my husband's leadership successful and effective? And ladies, can I encourage us all, prepare your heart and ask these questions of your husband? Notice I said prepare your heart first. Maybe prepare your heart and then prepare it again and then take these questions. I guarantee you there will be fruitful conversation that comes as a result. Merely the asking of the questions can be a step in participating and helping your husband leadership be a success. And ladies, Scripture gives us several vivid illustrations of the power of a wife's influence over her husband. Some serve as a warning to us, others as an inspiration. In 1 Kings 21:25, the Scripture tells us that there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom his wife incited. And then there's the book of Esther, an entire book named for a woman used by God to influence her husband, the king, and to save her nation from destruction. Jezebel warns us. Esther inspires us. And then there is 1 Peter 3:1-2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Can I just, I want to say something right here. When Peter was writing this letter, there were some of the wives in the church that were married to unbelievers. And in that culture, when you married someone, you were expected to adopt their religion. What Peter is saying here is, do not rely on your arguments. Because later on in verse 15 in that chapter, he tells us that we're all to be prepared for a defense of the hope that's within us. He's not telling these wives, don't say anything. He's saying, don't rely on your arguments. Don't rely on your words. What he's encouraging them in is, here is influence with eternal ramifications. I recently had a conversation with a woman who became a Christian 15 years before her husband. 15 years. I asked her, what was the effect of those 15 years of loving your husband year after year with no response to the gospel? She actually responded that her faith grew, that God was faithful over and over, even though over and over she failed. And at the time I was talking to her, she was praying for something significant in the life of one of her children, and she said that that experience had actually built her faith in prayer. Amazing. Well, you may find yourself in the midst of loving your husband year after year with no apparent response to the gospel. Maybe it's been longer than 15 years. May I encourage you from a commentary on Esther from the ESV Study Bible? The deliverance experienced here in Esther is very different from the exodus from Egypt in the time of Moses. There are no signs and wonders, no special revelations, no prophet like Moses, and no one even mentions God. Yet the way the story is told makes it clear that even when God is most hidden, he is still present and working to protect and deliver his chosen people. Maybe you are all too aware of the imperfections of your influence. your impatience, your disrespect, your weaknesses. Maybe, just like in the story of Esther, the story of your marriage might be, there are no signs and wonders, no special revelations, no prophet like Moses, and no one even mentions God. Yet, ladies, I want you to listen to this, because this is every bit as true for you as it is for Esther. God is writing a story in your marriage, and he's still writing. Yet the way the story is told makes it clear that even when God is most hidden, he is still present and working. He is still present, and he is still working in you and your marriage. Ladies, the story is still being written. And we have the great privilege in helping our husbands see God at work. We should anticipate God's activity, because God's always working. He is always doing more than the obvious. Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. The verb working, present progressive tense, shows continuing action. There's not a careless word in Scripture. There's not even a careless tense of a word in Scripture. This isn't just past working. This just isn't present working, or even the hope of future working. All are included. He is always working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. However, as CJ has written in his book, Humility, True Greatness, too many Christians are more readily aware of the absence of God than they are the presence of God, and they are more aware of sin than they are of grace. And you know what? We can be most blind to his activity within our own lives and marriages and families. And our husbands are no exception. They too are more readily aware of the absence of God than the presence of God, and they are more aware of sin than they are of grace. And we have the joy of helping our husbands see God at work. But in order for us to do that, we need to see God at work ourselves. I once heard CJ say in a message on 1 Corinthians that every day God is placing divine post-it notes. I love that imagery. Divine post-it notes as reminders of his presence and provision. And we're to be on the hunt for those post-it notes. So let's start with this morning. Perhaps your husband is here. He is listening to teaching from God's word in the other room. Maybe he's taking notes. Maybe he's watching the kids so that you could be here. If he is here, he is devoting time and effort and attention to your marriage. Do you marvel at that post-it note of God's working in his life? Have you thanked your husband simply for coming this morning and for what that communicates about his care for you and your marriage? Ladies, let's ask God to help us be grace finders. Ask God to help you see those post-it notes of his grace, his activity, working in your husband, that which is pleasing in his sight. I guarantee you that it will change your husband's life and it will change yours as well. It can be something as simple as me expressing thanks to Gary for stopping at Panera Soup to get soup and bread on his way home from work because I was preparing this message all day and didn't get to dinner. I don't know about you, but after a long day at the office, standing at line in Panera is not on my list of, oh, could I? I just want Gary to know my gratitude and that I don't assume that that's just part of his husband's job description. I want him to know how thankful I am that he would do that for us. Ladies, if we start giving thanks for the grace we'll see, we'll begin to see more. Obedience is the opener of eyes, and that is really true. Spend some time thinking of your husband and all the ways you benefit from his efforts to lead and care. Write out those evidences of God's activity in their lives and tell him. Maybe it's been a while since you've done this. Write a letter. and then maybe read the letter out loud? Our husbands are probably all too aware of their faults and where they're failing. They may not tell us, but I bet you they're aware. What they most likely don't see is where God is at work in them. Keep a grace list and add to it. And if that's not enough to inspire us, here is a command from Scripture. Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Gary's dealing with part A of that verse, and we are here at part B. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a command so easily done at first, isn't it? So many qualities to admire. Oh, only over time, the cracks start to appear. And perhaps the qualities you once admired are seen in a different light. My husband, for him, life is an adventure. So if we're hiking on a trail and he hears a noise off in the woods, we have got to go find out what that is. Or if we go to the hospital to visit or as a part of his pastoral role, nothing stops him in a hospital. He goes through every door. He goes, you just go like you own the place, and they won't stop you. When we go to amusement parks, it's every roller coaster, and it's the front row. Even parking spaces. There's got to be a closer one out there somewhere. I love his adventurous spirit most of the time. But life for me is sometimes a mission, not an adventure. I want to stay on the trail. We should ask somebody, you can't go through those doors. Do you see the sign, do not enter? Not every roller coaster. We're wasting time looking for another parking space. Notice that the scripture doesn't say, if each one of you loves his wife as himself, then let the wife see that she respects her husband. Each command is given to the husband and the wife without qualification. I am commanded by God to demonstrate respect to my husband. There simply are no ifs, ands, or buts. You can pull every word out. You can exegetically look at every Greek word in there. There's no ifs, ands, or buts that are in there. Trust me. But that doesn't stop us from trying to insert them, does it? And then we withhold our respect, our appreciation, or our gratitude. We may not realize it, but what we're really saying is, you know, when my husband is worthy, then I'll express respect, appreciation, and gratitude. I am so thankful, ladies, that God has never treated me this way. God has never treated me as my sins deserve. Let's follow the wise advice of Mr. Spurgeon, who wrote, "When you find a spark of grace in the heart, kneel down and blow it into a flame." A spark of grace. Point to that spark of grace. Help your husband see that it is God at work, no matter how small that spark is. That spark wasn't self-generated. That spark was God-generated. Blow that spark into a flame with your encouragement. Do it faithfully, do it eagerly, and just watch the effect of God-given encouragement on the heart both of the receiver and the giver. Helping our husbands overcome sin. That is another way that we can embrace our role as helpers. I want to recommend at this point a message that Carolyn Mahaney gave on the topic of correcting our husbands called Watch Your Man at the April 07 Leaders Conference. That is an I told you each one of these things could be a message in itself. Well, here is one, one that I recommend very highly. Helping our husbands overcome sin. How? By patience and forbearance. Forbearance, the exercise of patience or restraint, especially when provoked. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, whenever I read that verse, I think of the exhortation that's addressed to me to love others, to love Gary, and in so doing, cover and overlook and forbear with his multitudinous sins. But recently, God has turned this scripture on its end and turned my thinking upside down and has said to me, Betsy, have you ever thought of the multitudinous sins in you that Gary has overlooked, covered, and forborne with his love for you? It's a very humbling thought. How do we forbear? Well, by realizing, as Mr. Spurgeon wrote, that he who grows in grace remembers that he is but dust, and therefore does not expect his fellow Christians to be anything more. He overlooks 10,000 of their faults because he knows his God overlooks 20,000 in his own case. He does not expect perfection in the creature, and therefore he is not disappointed when he does not find it. And from Elizabeth Elliot's husband Lars comes this sage advice. He said that a wife, if she is very generous, may allow that her husband lives up to perhaps 80% of her expectations. There is always the other 20% that she would like to change, and she may chip away at it for the whole of their married life without reducing it by very much. She may, on the other hand, simply decide to enjoy the 80%, and both of them will be happy. Here is a question that can help us determine where our perspective tilts. What are we more aware of? The 80% in our husbands we enjoy, or the 20% we would like to change? Has the 20% feel like 80% to us? And another way we help our husbands overcome sin is through life-giving correction. Ladies, correction is not the anti-mercy. Psalm 141, verse 5 tells us quite the opposite. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let not my head refuse it. Correction is not the anti-mercy, but neither is correction to be the response of the fed up. Correction is actually mercy at work as I embrace my role as a helper in giving a faithful wound in response to a persistent pattern of known sin that is resulting in bad fruit. Proverbs 27:6 instructs us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I really think that one of the greatest disservices that I have ever done to my husband is to fail to correct him. A number of years ago, and I share this illustration because it has profoundly changed the way I view the gift of correction. A number of years ago, I saw some troubling signs in some of our children. I happened to deal with the besetting sin of fear. I brought my concerns to Gary. He communicated to me, no, all is well. I am in faith, and assumed that I was merely dealing with fear. So I attempted to dismiss my concerns, not realizing that my husband's faith was in some degree presumption. I should have continued to bring my concerns. We learned a very valuable but painful lesson because some of my concerns were accurate. I learned a very painful yet valuable lesson about the mercy of correction. And yes, do I have a besetting sin of fear? I sure do. But somehow wrapped up in that besetting sin, there was some wisdom. And so the process of life is to keep walking through, mortifying my fear, growing in wisdom. It has changed forever how I view the gift of correction. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, elaborated on this verse, Proverbs 27:6. Rebuke kindly, considerately, and prayerfully administered cements friendship rather than loosens it. This is how we are to bring our correction: kindly, considerately, and prayerfully. It is to be kind. It is for my husband's benefit and help. It's to be for him, not at him, assisting him, not attacking him. I remember Bob Coughlin telling me once in care group, you know, when you're sinfully angry, your focus is how someone else's sin is affecting you, rather than having concern for their soul's welfare and benefit. Yep, when I'm sinfully angry, whether it's my icy tones, my rapid-fire concerns, or my stubborn withdrawal, it's all about me. It's not to help my husband. Do you want to know to tell how you're, if you're spiritually mature? Well, put Galatians 6:1 as a grid over your correction and see how you fare. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This scripture is talking about somebody who's caught in a trance. This isn't someone who just sins from time to time. This is someone who's trapped, who's caught in a pattern. If we're spiritually mature, a spirit of gentleness. I do want my words, as CJ's written in Humility to Greatness, through each and every interaction, however casual, however brief, I want to impart grace through my words, for that's God's purpose in granting us this gift of speech. Correct kindly, correct considerately, humbly and thoughtfully. How? By remembering who we are and by remembering what helps us. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do we really believe that? We should, because it's true. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Perhaps those are two scriptures we always need to go to right before we're ready to bring some correction to our husbands, to help us with who we really are. Because it really does help me to consider who I am. I am a forgiven sinner. That's all I'll ever be. Actually, I am the chief sinner forgiven. I am the worst sinner I know. I have a log in my eye. I do not see perfectly. I only see very partially. We must remember that when we are so sure, we see so clearly, that is the very point when we go, I have a log in my eye. That should humble me as I bring my observation and my thought. Even if it's been a pattern for 34 years, I still have a log in my eye. Scripture nowhere forbids me from helping Gary with his speck. I just have to be reminded, I got a bigger obstruction in mine than he does. I just hope that the part I see helps him. Correct prayerfully. What has struck me most about the gift and the privilege of prayer is, am I using this gift of speech as much to God in prayer for Gary as I do to Gary for my help? Am I speaking to God on my husband's behalf? Do I bring my husband his needs, his desires, his weaknesses, his responsibilities, his sins before God? Am I asking God to strengthen, transform, sanctify, equip, courage, bless, change, prosper him? Am I ascending as many words up to the Lord for him as out to him for me? You've got a bunch of great quotes in there on prayer. I just loved putting them in there. I want to read the last one on prayer. Prayer girds human weakness with divine strength, turns human folly into heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. We know not what prayer cannot do. We thank thee, great God, for the mercy seat, a choice proof of thy marvelous loving kindness. Help us to use it aright throughout this day. Ladies, prayer for our husbands is going to end up changing us. I can tell you, prayer for Gary has ended up changing me. Prayer for him has resulted in many a word of folly that I am just about to spout to him being turned instead to heavenly wisdom, because I brought it to God first and he was able to help me see where I was self-righteous, help me see how I could bring it more humbly. Prayer changes me. As we draw to a close, at So many weddings, we hear Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 read. Those verses give such a clear description of some of the responsibilities of husbands and wives. Husbands are commanded to love, to give themselves, to nourish and cherish their wives. We wives are commanded to submit, to honor, and to respect. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his exposition of Ephesians, he writes, "This is how Christians testify to the truth of the gospel. The idea that Christians testify by getting up and speaking in a meeting is not found much in the New Testament, if at all. The testimony was born in their ordinary daily lives. True marriage is an illustration of the New Testament teaching about love. That is the place where it should be seen, if anywhere, in the home, what they are there, so that anybody who comes to visit you will be staggered, will be taken aback by this and ask, 'What is this?' There is no greater recommendation to the truth and power of the Christian faith than a Christian husband and wife, a Christian marriage, and a Christian home." You may hear that last quote and think, not me as a wife, not our marriage. You don't know the problems we face. You don't know my repeated failures. What about in the midst of struggle and failure? Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not write of perfect marriages, but of Christian marriages where sinners live, where you and I live. And sometimes it is in the midst of that struggle that the very display of God's mercy is most powerfully displayed. I just recently read David Pallison, where he says, you know, God is as honored by the struggle towards righteousness as any attaining of it. When Gary and I were in Denver this past January, we had the privilege of being at a marriage retreat with the two churches there. We taught four times and had a Q&A session. And you know the most encouraging response we got? Was it to our teaching? Nah. It was when we rehashed a recent conflict before the group. There it was in full ugly display. But that's what gave the folks the most hope. Not our attaining righteousness, but our struggles towards it. It's not some illusion of perfection and holiness, but the pursuit of holiness that encourages others the most. It's faith for the daily fight against sin, the daily asking of forgiveness, the daily trusting God. It's hope for and the promise of change because of the gospel. That's what encourages others the most. That's what encourages me the most, too. That in the very midst of our imperfect marriages, God gets the glory for his work on display. That's what he's doing. That's the story he's writing in your marriage at this very moment. I'd like to end with Proverbs 12:4, the beginning of this verse. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. I am as grateful for what this verse doesn't say as for what it does say. Notice it says excellent, not perfect. Perfection I will never attain, but endeavoring to do my best, that I can do. This, by God's grace, I can do. And as Charles Bridges encourages us in the commentary of this verse, as we endeavor to do our best to love and help and come alongside our husbands, she is not the ring on her husband's finger or the chain of gold around his neck. That were far too low. She is his crown, drawing the eyes of all upon him as eminently honored and blessed and reflecting to a world swimming in a sea of confusion the love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for continuing to write the story of your glory in our lives and marriages. That you are writing and you are writing still. Father, I ask that each and every one of us would leave here with the hope of the gospel, the fact that you are always working in us. And I pray that these gals would be aware of it as well. That you are as near to them as their very next breath, and infinitely merciful and mighty. Lord, would you please continue your work in our marriages? May we come alongside our husbands. And Father, may you build our homes. May you build this church. And may you bring glory to yourself through our marriages. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.